ask you to remain standing. Frequently, we stand for the reading of God's Word, but today is such a strong passage, there's just no way we can be seated when you hear from Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, beginning with verse 12. If you have your Bibles, turn open to it. If you do not have your Bible with you, there's a pew Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. We invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 22. And by the way, if you're a visitor today and do not have a Bible in your home, take that Bible home with you. The Bible's God's gift to the church. We would be honored for you to have that Bible in your home. Or if one of your children does not have a Bible in their room, take the Bible home. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderous, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. The Christian faith is not grounded or rooted in a philosophy or psychology, although there is a philosophical and psychological nature to some of the gospel. There's a philosophical relationship because it gives us a worldview. There is some psychological truth in it as it helps us to know ourselves, helps us to know how to relate to each other. But these are not the foundations of the gospel or the Christian faith. The gospel is founded in historical events. It's not just a mind game. It's not just a new way of thinking, although it is that. It is rooted and grounded in history. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at two of the historical events on which the Christian faith is founded. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the incarnation. The incarnation, that's where God became flesh. That's a real story and a real time. God came in Jesus Christ. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's not just a God who is out there, it's a God who is here. We have a holy day that we use to keep our focus on that, and it's called Christmas. The more church word for it is incarnation, God dwelling in flesh. But there was such an event. There was a moment in time. Then there was a second event. And that event was that this Son of God, God dwelling among us, was arrested, falsely accused, even though he had lived the perfect life. He was executed for sins he did not commit. He was placed in the grave and was there for portions of 3 days. And then he arose from the grave. Not only through his death did we experience forgiveness, but through his resurrection, we experience everlasting life. That was a real moment in time, and we call that Easter. We recognize that there was a moment in time, and we celebrate what happened at a time back in history. There's a third event that we do not draw as much attention to, although we should. The third event was what happened 50 days after. 50 days afterwards, there was the day of Pentecost. That was a moment in history. The people of God were gathered in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in their life. And now God was not just with us in Christ, but God was in part of the believer's life. And he dwelt within us, not just on earth, but within us. Now, when you think about what happened, God came and lived on earth. God sent his Son to die on the cross and to be raised so that we might be forgiven and we might have eternal life. And God sent his Spirit to be among us. If the Bible were a fairy tale, which it is not, if it were a fairy tale, here's what it would say next. And they lived happily ever after. But you look at the Bible, and they didn't live happily ever after. You look in the book of Acts, and they experience all kinds of difficulty. They are persecuted. They experience a great amount of suffering. Even in the book of Acts, there's occasionally a church squabble where they don't always agree with one another. You read the letters of Paul, and he writes, most of his letters are because there's a problem. He doesn't say, in one more wonderful way in the day of the happiness for every day from this day forward. No. He talks about real life problems. And as a result, Christians, even though we know what's happened in the past, we can become discouraged because we know that something life-changing has occurred, but still, stuff happens and there's problems in life. And when we're discouraged, what happens? Christians who are discouraged generally withdraw and lower their efforts. They may not give up their Christian faith, they just don't live it very well. When Althavane and I were in our very first church, we were in seminary. It was a part-time church, and it was in rural Oklahoma. Our first Easter there, we did an Easter egg hunt. This was a rural area. There were many impoverished children who lived in that community. And as a result, most of the children had never participated in an Easter egg hunt. And we soon realized they had no idea when you talked about an Easter basket. So we had paper sacks for them to put the eggs in. And we had, I think, 35 or 40 children show up, and the entire church had, on a good Sunday morning, we had 35 or 40. But for the Easter egg hunt, we had 35 or 40 children. And Althafay and I didn't have any children at that time, and we were sort of new at this thing of doing an Easter egg hunt, and we were real proud of ourselves. We hid the eggs and then had the kids find them. And about 6 kids found all the eggs. And so instead of having 35 happy children, we had 6 happy children and 29, you know. So we said, let's hide them again. And we did. This time we did it in a way where we knew that we thought everyone would find the eggs. Second time, everyone except one little boy found an egg. So now we had 34 happy children and one unhappy child, and you know, Baptist preacher wants everybody to be happy. So we said, we're going to hide them one more time. And we began hiding the eggs, and you know, I placed one where I knew that that little boy could find it. And when I finished hiding the eggs and told the kids, you know, we had them close their eyes and then go after it, I looked and he was sitting on the front steps of the church. He wasn't looking for eggs. And I went over to him and I said, hey, I want you to look for some eggs. He said, I can't find any. I can't. I said, well, yeah, you can. He said, no, I quit. I'm not going to even look for them. I said, you're going to find an egg. But that image of him sitting there and sort of saying, I quit. No use to even try. There are Christians who they approach the Christian life this way. They look and know that at a moment in time, they came to know Jesus Christ. They really believe that God somehow has intended for them to have this vibrant, wonderful life, but it's been disappointing. And so as a result, they withdraw. They don't serve. They don't participate. There's no joy in their life. And they're sitting on the sidelines. They're sitting on the sidelines just because it won't do any good. Now, we know that individually, but sometimes in a very subtle way, that gets into the mindset not just of those folks who don't serve in church, but those of us who do, and it lowers our passion for God. For example, when you look at what God has done, but you look at what has been accomplished by Christians, you can become very discouraged. For nearly 2,000 years, we've been telling the lost world they need to be saved. We've been inviting people to know Christ. We've sent missionaries. We've had evangelism campaigns. We have done, as a, not just our church, I'm talking about the larger body of Christ. And you look what's happened the last 200 or 300 years. It would appear that percentage-wise, the number of Christians is not as great as it used to be. We have taken our efforts and we have tried to do what Jesus said. He said, feed the hungry. If anyone is thirsty, you give him something to drink. Visit those who are in prison. As the people of God, we tried to do that. And look what's happened. There's still massive poverty. There are still children that are starving to death. And as a result, sometimes we as Christians say, it's inevitable. Hey, didn't even Jesus say the poor would be with us always? And as a result, we've not really participated in missions. We've sort of clapped and cheered when it's happened. But we've really not had the passion for missions, the passion for caring for human need, the passion for declaring the good news of Jesus, because we're just discouraged. There is a word from God that is directed to the part of the community of faith that is discouraged, and it is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the most encouraging book in all of the Bible. Unfortunately, because sometimes we isolate passages without looking at it in its larger context, we misunderstand the book of Revelations and we read it as something frightening. But it is the most encouraging book in the Bible. Today I want us to look at the big overview. We're not going to look at it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but we're going to look at it just in the big overview. And many different interpretations can apply to it, but let's focus upon the idea that the book of Revelation was written to encourage discouraged believers. Now, to understand it, as we say in our key Bible study every night, you need to look at the context of not just the verses, but the entire book. Remember, every book in the Bible, God is the central character. God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The books in the Bible are not there just to give us insight into history, to give us some detail regarding the personalities of marvelous men and women, to help us know what's going to happen next. The Bible is written so that you and I might know God, might know who He is as revealed in Jesus Christ. As a result, God is the primary character in every book. But every book has some secondary characters. In the book of Revelation, one of the secondary characters is the writer, John. Now, John is the last living of the 12 disciples when he writes this. He is an elderly man, probably in his late 80s, maybe he's even as old as 90 years of age. He is writing to churches who have gone through great difficulty. That's the other group of minor characters, secondary characters. That's his audience. This is written to seven churches that he's aware of, seven churches that he's probably interacted with. And in order to understand what's happening in the life of the church, we have to go look back at the big picture of what's happened in the New Testament. Remember on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came in the lives of believers? There was such excitement, such energy, such enthusiasm. The Christians believed that it would not be long until the kingdom of God was ruling everything, that Jesus would return, evil would be defeated, and they understood and properly understood that how great the power of God was. But they underestimated the time and the difficulty. And so at first there was that revival and renewal, and the kingdom of God was moving fast, moving quickly. But after a few years, persecution began to set in, and the kingdom of God, no, it didn't stop, but there wasn't the large numerical growth that they had seen right after the day of Pentecost. Persecution forced them to, many of them, to leave Jerusalem. And it was a good thing in a way, because it caused the church to reach out into different areas. But by the year 50 to 60, the persecution was increasing in very subtle ways. By 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem had been fairly well destroyed. By the early 80s, there was a Roman emperor, Domitian, who was very egotistical, who followed the what had been the called sometimes called the emperor's doctrine. And the emperor's doctrine was that people were free to worship whatever god they wanted as long as they included the emperor as one of their gods. They would say to Christians, hey, you can worship this true and living God. You can worship Jesus Christ if you want, but you need one more god. You need to worship the emperor as well, and to every religion. You keep your gods, but add on a few more. But the people of God knew that they were not to worship any human being, that there was to be no one other than God, God alone, who was worthy of worship. And as a result, the Christians were often persecuted. Sometimes they lost their job. As a result, they often had debts that they might not be able to pay, and on a few occasions, children were taken as slaves in payment for the debt they couldn't pay. And it appeared that the people of God were getting smaller and smaller, and as a result, Christians were discouraged. Now, John, as he is getting older, recognizes that discouragement, so he writes them a letter. It is a letter that tells the marvelous things that God did in the life of Jesus. It's called the Gospel According to John. It was written probably in around 80 AD. And remember the way it begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It talks about in Logos how God was present. And then you read the story of Jesus, and there's that beautiful passage regarding the resurrection that we read last week from John, where John explains that he is one of the first to run to the tomb. And then he later encounters Christ, and you know, he can write to the Christians and say, I saw it. I know it's true. This Jesus Christ, this is real. And it would lift and encourage. But some of them, after a period of time, they became discouraged because of the amount of suffering. And so John wrote another letter, a short one. And it was 1 John. And then he wrote 2 John. And he wrote 3 John. And he may have written more that are not in the biblical canon, but those are the ones that God wanted us to have. And he wrote them. And after every letter, there was encouragement. And then there was that drop. But someone in the Roman government determined, we need to do something about that old man who writes letters. That man who writes letters, it gives encouragement to Christians. And instead of walking away from their faith, they do better for a while. So someone said, let's take that old man and put him on this Isle of Patmos. It's not really a prison. They didn't want to kill him, because if they executed him, they made a martyr out of him. But they would put him out of contact with everyone. And that way, anything that went on and off this little isolated island, if he wrote anything, they would have the opportunity to read it and they could view it. And as a result, if it said something they didn't want it to say, they could censor it. So now, John is on the island. No doubt he is somewhat discouraged as well, because he knows in these 7 churches that he's invested so much energy and time, the people, some are growing weary and becoming careless in their life, some are lukewarm. And one Sunday morning, he is worshiping. We would assume from that he was perhaps reciting the Psalms, because they were acts of worship. And in the midst of his own private worship, He has a vision. He sees the heavens opened and he hears a voice. And the voice, among other things, says, now, I want you to write those seven churches you're so concerned about, and here's what I want you to say. And he uses language to them that really doesn't sound too detrimental to the Roman Empire. And he understands that these are letters of encouragement and instruction. And no doubt when he hears it, he thinks, well, this is good. This will be in a different way for them, and maybe they'll let it go out from here because it was spoken in such unusual terms and phrases. It doesn't sound threatening. But then the visions continue. We do not have time to go through all the visions, but in one portion of the visions, the heavens open, and it's like he's looking in the kingdom of God that's in heaven, and he sees out there, there's a throne right in the middle. And in that middle of the throne, there is, it looks like jasper, but also has some of the identifications of a human being as well. And he looks upon it and he sees that it is worth and a value. It is person, but it is more than person. Then he sees 24 little thrones around it. And John begins to understand what those 24 thrones are about. He understands the language of his day. 12 thrones? Well, there are 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel. There are 12 of the apostles. In other words, he sees the 24 gathered around a fulfillment of both the Old and the New Testament. And everyone is focused on the central throne. As a part of some place during the vision, he sees a lamb on the throne, and the lamb, he knows the Romans won't have a clue of what that's about, but John knows. He knows the role of the lamb in the faith of the history. In the Old Testament, there was Abraham. Abraham who looks and there's a lamb caught in the thicket and it saves his son's life. Isaac, he's saved by the lamb. He knows how in the story of Moses, they took the blood of the lamb, they put it on the doorpost, and the firstborn son of every family lived because the death of the lamb preserved the life of the son. And then John knows what John the Baptist said one of the first times he said saw Jesus. He sees Jesus and John the Baptist says, there is the Lamb of God. In other words, that's the one that's going to save our lives. He's seen the cross. He's heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do. And he begins to understand this lamb. That's a part of the story of redemption. He also sees a vision of four faces. Four faces, creatures. They have the faces of animals. On one looks like a lion. One looks like an ox. One looks like a human being. One looks like a bird. And John would have understood that, because part of the culture of that day described that as the four parts of life. There are four kinds of life, as animal life as they saw it. There was the wild animal, that was the lion. There was the domesticated animal, that was the ox. There was the human being, and then there was the bird that you didn't fully understand. They didn't understand how it could fly. And it is interesting when you read about these four, what are all of them doing? They're looking toward the Lamb. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, is, and shall be. In other words, every part of life was worshiping God. John knows his history. At some time or another, all four dimensions of life in some religions had been treated as gods. Some worshiped men, some worshiped wild animals, some were domesticated animals, and some worshiped the birds of the air. And he says, all of these false religions, everyone, there is coming a time when they will honor and glorify God. John then, he has a vision about a city. It's an evil city. It's called Babylon. Now, no doubt John smiles again when God is showing him Babylon and the evil of Babylon, because he knew that that was the nickname for Rome, which was the most corrupt city in the world. And he knew what people said behind the Roman officials' back. They called it Babylon because that city had not been in existence for 500 years. And sometimes they called the city of Rome a bad name. They called the city a prostitute, except it was a much more explicit word than that because they knew that in Rome, people misused power and privilege, and both of those are prostitution and are related together. And he talks about this evil city. And then he describes a great battle. And again, remember, this is a broad overview. He describes a great battle. And the forces of good and evil. Well, the Romans won't bother that because they knew that was a part of world philosophy, that there was always a battle between good and bad. But John knows it's not just philosophically good and philosophically evil. All of the good is identified with the Lamb. All of the bad is identified with those who oppose the Lamb. There is a final battle, and evil is absolutely destroyed. And then he sees a city. He sees a city coming down. Perhaps the heavens opened, and he gets a glimpse of it. But as he sees it, it gets closer and closer and closer and closer, and he can see in that city. And in that city, there's a river that runs right down the middle of it. Now remember the area? That was an arid desert portion of the world. They spent most of their life looking for water. And he says, there is coming a city in which there will be fresh water. And on both sides of the river, there are plants growing, and they will not follow the normal routine, plant in the spring, reap and harvest in the fall. Instead, it is a river that the plants on both sides, there is harvest every month, 12 months a year. In other words, there is not going to be a famine. And he sees in that city that there are going to be no tears. There's going to be no separation. There is going to be no grief. And he describes that marvelous city that's coming. It's more beautiful than the Jerusalem that has been destroyed. And then the words of Jesus come again. Jesus says, I'm coming. I'm bringing my reward with me. And he says, he describes sins of that cannot and should not be tolerated, and how, but they can be, they're sins that can be forgiven, but they're not sins that we just allow to be a part of our life every day as individuals. And he describes this marvelous kingdom that's coming. Can you imagine the book of Revelation, hearing it and seeing it as John, and then the voice says, write it all down. And he writes it. No doubt he's lifted because he understood what it's about. It's about the message that God wins. God prevails. God is victorious. Evil is absolutely defeated. And he writes it and he sends it from there, and the Romans don't get it. They say, that old man's losing it. We can let this go. He's had some kind of vision that he's talking about. Babylon, which has been out of existence for 500 years, and about lambs and thrones and beasts, and you know, so they allow it to go. And the letter then goes to seven churches. Now I need you to use your imaginations with me for a moment. Imagine you're in the church at Smyrna. You're about 40 years of age. You've been a Christian for most of your life. You've heard the stories of how wonderfully God did things in the past. You've even had the Gospel of John read to you where John says, I saw him, this is exactly what happened. But in your life, difficulty had increased. Suffering had increased. You had lost your job because of injustice, because you wouldn't bow to the statue. You had stood for things. You had called sin, sin, and you had worshipped the true and living God, and as a result, you had experienced persecution. And you're greatly discouraged. And one Sunday morning, you go to church, and somebody says, hey, old John wrote us a letter. Somebody want to read it? And they start reading. It's probably an early morning worship experience, right about dawn, because Sunday was the first day of the work week for most of them. They would have worshiped, and then, and you can hear someone reading it, and they start to catch it because they know the symbolism involved. And that 40-year-old man, he is able then to go back and resume activities of his week because he knows God wins, evil is defeated. That's why Revelation is the most encouraging book in the Bible. For the whole point of the book is God is victorious. But how then do we experience that? What instruction is given in the book of Revelation? The interesting thing about the instruction in the book of Revelation, all of it we've heard before. There is no new instruction. It is reminding what they've heard from the letters of John, Paul, Peter, James, all of them. It's basic stuff. And when you look, and if you could summarize it in about three things, the Christians are told to do three things. First, remember who they are. They're children of God. Their life has been paid for by the Lamb. Second, not only are they children of God, they're to remember God is victorious. That God always prevails. Not just maybe, but absolutely prevails. And third, they're told to act on what they know to be true. They're told to act upon the teachings that they've had for years. In your life, if you're at one of those discouraged stages of your life, it seems as if evil is prospering and righteousness is declining. Don't believe the lie that somehow God's about to lose. God wins. God is victorious. And what are you to do with it? Claim who you are. If you know Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Not only claim who you are, but act upon what you know to be true. Take that as the Holy Spirit speaks to you about things. Absolutely. Claim the truth. God wins. But then don't just say, well, that means I can do anything I want. No. We worship and honor the God who became flesh on Christmas. The God who lived and died for our sins and rose on the third day on Easter. And the God in Christ who is coming again. Live with confidence and victory. God wins. Would you stand?